Merry Chiefsmas, everybody. Right? That's where we're at. It's a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. Glad you're all with us today. Loving the sea of red. It's fantastic. It was a little weird this morning. Whenever I preach, I'm used to having to dress up ever so slightly, but I looked at Seth and he's like, "I don't care." I was like, "Sweet." So I'm in. I love this place. It's fantastic. Glad to have you guys with us today. Again, if you are a guest with us this morning, thank you for joining us today. I'm Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Bridge Church, and so glad to be able to bring you the message this morning out of Job 7. So that's where we're going to be. If you want to turn to Job 7, if you've got a physical Bible with you, or if you have a digital Bible with you, and if you have neither one of those, feel free to rustle your bulletin a little bit and make me feel good. I did, I would be remiss if I did not give you a little bit of an update as to what's going on in the youth department, because that's one of the things you guys don't get to see, so I want to share that with you just a little bit. We've been having an awesome time doing youth group stuff here since the beginning of January. We've had a lot of students come. We've averaged somewhere between 25 and 30 students a night at our two host homes when we do that, which is really, really great. And we've got our conferences that are going to be coming up this summer. And as of today, officially, I have 12 students between middle school and high school right now signed up to go to some of our conferences. So for the first time doing that as a church, at least doing it, with this kind of a push, I'm really, really excited about that. So that makes me really happy, makes our sponsors happy. We're looking forward to working with those kids and having a good time. Speaking of which, just a friendly reminder that next Sunday at 6 p.m. at the barn at Kill Creek is our Mexican fundraiser dinner for summer conferences. We want to make these conferences as affordable as possible for our students to be able to go. So these students that have signed up, most of them are planning on working that event, and they can raise a little bit of money to be able to offset some of the costs for summer conferences. So we would love for you to come and be a part of that. Again, that's next Sunday, 6 p.m. at the barn. It's $10 a head to get in. And if they do a good job, there'll be a little blue box on each table. We'd love for you to put a tip in there. And almost all the food has been donated by youth parent families, which is awesome. And so basically, right now, we're looking at close to 100% of those proceeds going directly to the students to be able to go to these conferences. So we love the fact that you guys support us. We love the fact that you support these kids. And it's fantastic. So I just wanted to share that with you. Let's pray together before we get started this morning, shall we? Father God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come together today and to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we love you so much, and we are grateful for you giving us this space, this time that we have together. I'm thankful for those that are here today, God. There's a lot of other places we could be, but we are here to worship your name, and we are here to give you honor and glory. We are here to learn. We're here to grow and to worship. And I am just grateful for each and every person that's in this room today and for the opportunity, God, to minister to them today. So I pray, God, you would speak through what you've given us in your text, what you've given us in your word, God. And I pray, God, that these words are from you. And I pray, God, that we can take them in and we can use them and we can be challenged by what you have for us today, that we can leave this place and we can reflect you more fully to those around us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever gotten to the point in life where things feel like they've spiraled so completely out of control that you don't know which way is up? Now, I may not know everybody in this room just yet, but I can believe with all certainty here that there's an assumption that those of us who have been alive longer than, say, a decade or so, we've probably experienced some of this. Something negative, or perhaps several things negative, have happened, and they've caused us to feel like we're boxed in with no way of escape. The range of emotions tied into that situation can run the gamut from mild to wild, because we're human beings. And so when we're human beings and we feel like that, sometimes there's got to be an outlet somewhere. We have to have a way to release the pressure, right? It's like a pressure cooker. You get stuck in a pressure cooker, what happens? Eventually, you're going to have to pop that top and let the steam out, right? That's got to go somewhere. Now, some will find that outlet perhaps in an exercise regimen, or some will find that in eating. They eat their feelings. Some might find that in the bottom of a bottle, while others may find that in lashing out at family and friends and perhaps even at God. Now, all of that pent-up emotion has to go somewhere, and this appears to be where we find Job at the beginning of chapter 7. You see, he's lost absolutely everything. right? He's lost his children. He's lost his livestock. He's lost his property. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health and his status in the community. He's been relocated to the city dump with nothing but broken pot shards to scrape the lesions on his body as they scab over one day and ooze through the next. He's listened to his wife tell him that he should just give up and curse God and die. He's listened to Eliphaz share his thoughts on what perhaps Job might have done, using this hypothetical person as an example that, real honestly, that was just Job without being named, right? Job knew that he hadn't sinned against God and maintained that even in the face of his situation. But it appears that the weight of all of this has finally gotten to him. And so the first five verses of this, Job 7, 1 through 5, I've named, "Oh me, poor me." Oh me, poor me. Here's what Job has to say in verse 1 through 5. He says, "Do not mortals have hard service on earth? Are not their days like those of hired laborers, like a slave longing for the evening shadows or a hired laborer waiting to be paid? So I have been allotted months of futility and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on and I toss and turn until dawn. My body is clothed in worms and scabs and my skin is broken and festering." Now these are the words of a man who is deep in the throes of despair because of his circumstances. He's taken his emotional state and he's projected it onto human life in general here, making the generic statement that all of humanity has hard service. And that is translated from the Hebrew expression that implies military service or enduring harsh conditions while in captivity. Many of us have seen pictures of life in the trenches during World War I and World War II and Vietnam and Korea and beyond. We've seen the pictures of what life was like for Jewish captives at Auschwitz. Movies have depicted what hard service and hard conditions during war looked like for audiences to experience. And maybe some of you who have served have experienced some of those very things yourselves. This is not something anyone wants to bear. And yet this is how Job describes the human condition. The text also uses two words, futility and misery, in this section. Futility here describes the idea of Job's days being unsubstantial, unreal, or worthless. And the word misery is used several times over the course of the entire book of Job, almost always expressing this idea of toiling and laboring hard without reward. That idea is echoed when he speaks of the slave longing for the end of the day or the laborer awaiting payment. Job's looking for an end of his suffering, but his suffering end is nowhere to be found. Notice here that Job also says that he's been allotted months of futility and misery. This is important because what happened to Job didn't just happen overnight. Okay, when you read this, sometimes we lose a sense of time because it doesn't say in there, you know, these days passed and these days passed. We get that in some books of the Bible. We're not getting that here in Job. So it might seem like, poof, everything's gone. I'm on the ash heap and it's like a week, right? That's not the case. We're talking day after day. Right? Week after week, month after month in this condition. We're talking months and months of boils and scabs and scars and worms and weeks of sitting on the ash heap with nothing to show for his faith in God. Day after day of listening to his friends tell him, well, you've obviously done something wrong to end up in this predicament. It's no wonder Job cries out in such deep despair. Can you relate? A little bit? Now this will probably date me some, but I remember when Sesame Street was on public access television, right? Near, far. I remember when that was on there. I loved it, right? Grover was my dude. Grover was my dude, man, I'm telling you. Super Grover is who I wanted to be when I grew up. Well, when I read this passage today, I was reminded of a skit that I saw on Sesame Street when I was a kid, where one of the Muppets is sitting at a grand piano, and he's trying to play this beautiful passage on the piano. And he ends up at the same spot every time and screws up every time at the same spot. And then the next thing you know, he literally gives himself a concussion by smashing his head in the keys and he goes, I'm never gonna get it. Never, never, never.
Job's at the end of his rope. And he's just ready to give up and die. He's never going to find relief. Never, never, never. Oh me, poor me. Oh Job, poor Job. So now he's let it all out. He's lamented and he's shown that he's truly broken to everyone around him. Having done so, he turns his attention to God, whom he deems responsible for his current state. So this next section I've called, "Oh God, seriously?" Here's what I mean. In the first section of verses on this, verses 7 through 10, Job says this, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to this house again. His place will know him no more." You see, these first few verses really give us this idea of where Job is just at, where he's how down and out he really, really is. In verse 6, he describes his life to be swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And if you're unfamiliar with what a weaver's shuttle is, it's this device that's used in a loom when you're creating curtains or rugs or sheets or anything where you're putting together fabric, right? You're making sheets of fabric, okay? And basically what happens is you've got all these threads that are going back and forth like this on a machine, and you've got this little piece called the shuttle that goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth in between as everything shifts like this. And it has to go quick, and what it's doing is it's taking the thread that holds everything together. So you've got all these other ones like this, and then that goes through, and then everything switches, and it binds it all together, right? That's what a weaver shuttle does. If the weaver shuttle does not move quickly, it gets stuck. So it has to go fast. This is what Job is saying, is that his life is moving on very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. In verse 7, he calls his life a breath. And in verse 9, he likens it to a vanishing cloud. You see, in Job's estimation, any chance for something good to happen was over. He ends verse 6 stating that his days would come to an end without hope, and verses 8 through 10 seem to confirm his mindset. John Goldengay, in his book Job for Everyone, states the following. He says, "The word for hope occurs more than twice as often in Job than any other Old Testament book, reminding us that people who are in no position to be self-sufficient or self-reliant may be driven to be more aware of their need for hope." But in Job, the word for hope actually shows up in hopeless contexts, which is interesting. You see, Job is both hopeless and hopeful. He's hopeless about life and hopeful about death, where even God would not be able to find him and impose more suffering upon him. If you remember from chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz is offering Job a chance for hope. Now, it's still based on that faulty, "you've sinned, so fix it" kind of logic, right? But it's hope nonetheless. However, Job doesn't want the hope that Eliphaz shared with him. He isn't interested in somehow atoning for something that he doesn't feel like he did. He's consistently maintained his innocence, and he's seemingly expectant that God will reward him and deliver Job from this lowly state. But after months and months of non-deliverance, he's just ready to die. Because being dead would be better than continuing to live in his current circumstance. Having made his position clear, we see in the next few verses that Job doesn't hold back with God. In verses 11 through 16, Job says this, "Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning." So if it wasn't obvious before, Job is D-U-N done. put that anywhere. No longer is he willing to justify his position or wait for all of this nonsense to blow over and life to return to normalcy. He doesn't care about that anymore. This has been his normal for some time, and he's working through it, and he's through with it. There is no, you know, hey God, hey, you know, it's me, Job, and, you know, could we have a talk for just a minute about this whole death of my family, sores on my skin, living on the ash heap thing? Yeah, that'd be great. There's none of that. No, at this point, it's, God, I've had enough, and now you're going to get an earful because you did this to me. Job appears convinced that at this point, God is behind his torment for whatever reason, and he's angry. He likens his predicament to being the sea or the monster of the deep that needs constant guarding by God. Now, it's important here to understand that we need to remember that we learned at the beginning of this that we identified that Job is not a Hebrew, right? Job is not a Hebrew. Job is a fellow from a different culture, a different background, who is serving God and worshiping him. But perhaps he would have grown up in a different way, right? Because he's not a Hebrew, he probably grew up with some sort of different religious things going on in a different culture that perhaps served other deities. So with that in mind, when we look at his use of the sea and the monster of the deep, it would make sense because this would have been an allusion either to mythology in which the sea god Yam was defeated by Baal, or to the Babylonian myth in which Marduk overcame the sea monster Tiamat and then placed a guard over her. Of course, Job is not giving credence to these myths. He's not saying that these are legit, but what he's doing is he's using these known stories to depict his condition. So like the sea monster or the sea dominated and confined by a false god, Job felt as if he were in a subhuman condition in which the true God was guarding him like a defeated enemy. So you can imagine why he feels that way. In fact, he was in such a state of despair that he couldn't even sleep at night because his dreams were filled with terrible imagery. Now, this imagery that is in his head, it could have been alluding to, you know, the terrible dream that Eliphaz spoke of back in chapter 4, or perhaps it was images of the loss that Job had experienced in the weeks and months prior to this very moment. Either way, he was of the mind that God had placed those images in his dreams, and he couldn't bear to experience them. How many of us have been in a tough situation and literally asked the question, God, why are you doing this to me? How many of us, I'm telling you, if I ask for a show of hands, if your hand's not up, you're probably lying. We've all been in that situation. We found ourselves at the end of our rope and we've cried out to God in anger or in anguish or in bitterness or in rage or in despair. Now, nobody wants to be in such a state. We feel like there's no other recourse than to yell at God, do we? I don't know that we want to be that way. I don't want to have to go yell or feel like I have to go yell at my Heavenly Father. I hate that idea. But that being said, it's important to understand that we're not the only ones that may have felt that way. You see, the Bible, in fact, gives us several examples of people laying it all out before God with no filter. A couple of those are in the Psalms. One of them is Psalm 142:2. Where it says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him and I declare my trouble before him. Psalm 77 verses 1 through 9 says this. It says, I cry out to God. Yes, I shout. Oh, that God would listen to me. When I was in deep trouble, I searched for the Lord. All night long I prayed with hands lifted toward heaven, but my soul was not comforted. I think of God and I moan, overwhelmed with longing for his help, yet you don't let me sleep. I'm too distressed to even pray. I think of the good old days, long since ended, when my nights were filled with joyful songs. I searched my soul and I ponder the difference now. Has the Lord rejected me forever? Will he ever again be kind to me? Is his unfailing love gone forever? Have his promises permanently failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he slammed the door on his compassion? That sounds a little bit like Job, doesn't it? Probably sounds a little bit like us every once in a while. Seeing angry words like this bound in the canon of Scripture should actually give us comfort, though. if you think about it. It really should. It should give us comfort when we get to that point, because I believe it shows that God not only wants to hear from us when things are going well, He wants to hear from us when things are going badly. He does. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our cares and anxieties on the Lord because He cares for us. And I believe that Job was loved and cared for by God deeply. And I believe that we are loved and cared for by God deeply as well, no matter what our misery may look like. So now, finally, after exhausting himself in a rage-filled rant, he completes his complaint by iterating this desire to find relief in death and tells God to leave him alone in his meaningless days. And one might think that this would be the end of the discourse, right? Leave me alone, God, and scene. Unfortunately, like so many of us, like a little kid that has to go to their room, they've said their piece, and the door shuts, and he continues to grumble and complain. So this last section of our passage today, Job 7, 17 through 21, I've called, "Oh God, why me? Why me?" Verses 17 through 21 say this: "What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone for an instant? If I've sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." It's interesting to note here that Job's first statement in verse 17 is also found in Psalm 8 as well, albeit in a completely different manner. And as I was studying this, see, there's no agreement as to whether or not the two are connected or that one writer was quoting the other. But that being said, I do want you to see a marked difference between these two passages that start so similarly. First of all, Psalm 8, 4 through 5 says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of human beings, that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." That's amazing, right? That's really, really good stuff. Now take a look again at what Job says in verses 17 through 19. He says, "What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" Statements are just a little different from each other, aren't they? One's coming from a place of, "God, thank you so much for keeping an eye on me." And one's coming from a place of, "God, why do you keep an eye on me?" That's literally what's going on here. The point that the psalmist is making is that God is honoring humanity by paying attention to them. Job, however, insists that God makes too much of lowly humanity and with his constant surveillance and scrutiny. In fact, a more literal translation of verse 19 where he says, "Let me alone for an instant," it would actually be, "Let me alone long enough to swallow my spit." As in, the eyes of God are trained on Job so much and so often that he doesn't even have time to do the simplest of bodily functions without being watched. I do also want to note here that in verse 20, Job uses the word "if" to begin his question to God. You see, Job, throughout everything we've seen so far, has continually maintained his innocence, right? He's not admitted to any sort of sinful act against God. But perhaps at this point, after listening to Eliphaz and delivering this angry rant to God, the thought pops up in his head here that maybe there's something in his life that he's just not recognizing. Maybe he's not seeing something that God is seeing. Have you ever had that happen? You go into a situation and it gets tough, and maybe you go from, "Man, I didn't do anything wrong here," until you think about it for a bit, and then you're like, "Man, maybe it was me." Was it the old Jimmy Buffett song, right? Margaritaville? "It wasn't his fault." And then towards the end of the song, "Well, it could be my fault," right? That's what we're after here. In my younger days, I used to be really, really certain that when bad things would befall me, that it was not my fault. I was not the one responsible for what happened in my situation, ever. Doesn't matter if it was a tough circumstance or a bad ending or anything. It wasn't my fault. Somebody else did something, and I was just here hanging out. As I gotten older and grayer, I learned to look a bit closer at my words and my attitudes and my actions, because the problem might actually be me. When my kids get in trouble, they love to toss out this, it wasn't my fault, or I didn't do anything, or they started it, right? Those of you who have kids, you totally get this one. Or have had kids, you understand. If you don't have kids, you will. And they'll go to their room, and they'll complain, and they'll do whatever. But later on, when they've had a chance to think about it, that tone changes, and we can have a real conversation about what happened and discuss how it warranted the discipline that they received. At the beginning of chapter 7, it feels like Job is still in this I didn't do anything kind of mode, right? He's in this kind of mindset. And it looks like he might still be there at the beginning of verse 20, but then his language changes as he asks God what he might have done. Throughout this entire ordeal, Job has consistently awaited relief from God. He doesn't understand why God is punishing him, so he's outright asking and wondering whatever he may have done that caused God to punish him so harshly. And as I did some research on the end of this passage, there seemed to be a sense among scholars that Job would perhaps have been willing to repent of whatever sins and transgressions that God may have brought to light if God had chosen to bring those things to light. And there's a reason why he would have done that. And it's because it shows us here in Job's last statement in verse 21, he speaks of soon lying down in the dust and being no more. And that shows us that he feels like his time on earth is coming to an end very quickly. And the justice systems of several cultures around that area, around that time, that perhaps Job may have been part of, the thing is that if someone's dying, they're demanding resolution. If there's an issue between people and there's a thing that needs to be resolved, there's a demand for a resolution to an issue between parties prior to death of one or the other. Okay, so it could be here that perhaps Job is seeking that resolution, feeling that his days are coming to an end. So he wants to be right with God, as his justice system that he grew up in may have demanded for his life, right? He wants to be able to be right with God. He just wants to know what he did so that he and God can make things right before he goes 6 feet under. That's what he's seeking here. Now, we've got a whole lot more time, several more weeks now, before we find our way to the end of the book of Job, but I do want to give you one sneak peek. Guess what? Job never finds the resolution he's looking for. He never receives from God the resolution he's looking for. God never once looks at him and says, you did this, this, and this, because he didn't. We learned that way back in chapter 1, right? This isn't a Job, you've sinned, so I'm punishing you. This is a look at my servant Job, he's awesome. Oh, really? We'll do this. Okay, see what happens. So Job never gets that resolution that he's after. But that being said, I want to leave you with much better news today than Job was left with. Thanks to Jesus, we have access to the resolution that Job sought. We have access to that resolution that Job was looking for and much, much more. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, they are, all of them, known and unknown, covered. How fantastic is that? Through the work of the Holy Spirit and those of us who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a guide that constantly speaks truth into our lives and guides us away from sin and toward righteousness. We have direct access to God in prayer in His Word. We don't have to have a medium or anything. The curtain was torn in two. We have access to God all day, every day, and the answers that we seek are right in front of us. Are you looking for something more than the world has to offer? It's right here. It's right here. Do you recognize there's something in your life that perhaps you need to look at and repent and turn from? That's the Lord revealing your need for Him. And you can step out in faith and claim his forgiveness and salvation right here, right now. You may feel 100 steps away, but God is one step from you. One. All the time. Are you in the middle of a tough moment and you feel like there's nowhere to turn? Tell Jesus about it. Yell it if you have to. Because he's big enough to take it and he wants to hear from you. Can't find the answers you're looking for? Dig in. Dig in here. God's word has it. They're in there. Keep coming back to church. Keep learning. Keep growing. Find yourself in a Sunday school class. Learn and grow some more. Surround yourself with people who are like-minded, who know who Jesus is, and perhaps are a little bit further along that journey than you are, so that you can ask those questions and use the experience and wisdom that they have learned. And let God use them to help you. Talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder. If we don't know, we're going to look at it and say, I don't know, but I'll let you know. And we're going to go look. We're going to find it. And we're going to see it in Scripture. And we're going to do our best to help you. We're on our own journey too. And we don't have all the answers. We have to leave room to be wrong, right? Because we're human and we don't get it all the time. But that doesn't mean we can't search it with you. That doesn't mean we can't spend that time with you and find a way to find the answers you're after. Job's viewpoint was not nearly as wide as our viewpoint because we're seeing it from the historical side of things. We're seeing it with the New Testament in mind. We're seeing it with a risen Christ who's already come and done the thing that Job was hoping for, right? That's how we see it. But even then, God's vision is so much wider than ours will ever be this side of heaven. That's something that Job didn't understand, and it's something that we tend to forget. So let's learn from the story of Job. Let's use God as our outlet. Let's not be afraid to go to him and lament because he wants to hear it. He sees, he knows, he cares, and he will listen, and he will act. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.